Love to sing that song, one, because it's true. I mean, that's one of the main tenets of the Reformation. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. That's a good reason to sing that song, because it's true. But I also love to sing that song, that hymn, because as long as we remain in a world plagued by sin, as long as we continue in bodies plagued by sin, there's not a truth that we need to be reminded of more often than that truth. In Christ alone, my hope is found. And that's what this final section of Colossians 2 is about tonight. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians 2. Be looking at verses 11 through 23, the remainder of the chapter. Last week, we looked at verses 6 through 10, and Paul called us to continue in Christ and to beware of human traditions and teachings that undermine the gospel. And we're continuing on in that passage tonight, verse 11 through the end of the chapter. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 11. In him you were also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we come to you tonight, to your word, and Lord, we pray that we might hear the truth that you have for us in these words tonight. And Lord, if our hearts are in a place of trial, of struggle, of wandering, of doubt, whatever it might be, Father, we pray that through your word tonight, we would be reaffirmed in our conviction and our belief that it is in Christ alone that we stand. And so, Lord, meet us here tonight in your word. Speak to us by your Spirit. And Lord, teach us to walk with you in assurance and faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. How do people respond to the Bible's teaching that it's by faith in Christ alone that our salvation rests? Some, of course, do not believe, and so they respond in this way: it's no good. It's no good. These individuals may object on the grounds that Christianity is too exclusive, or maybe because of a belief that the Bible is filled with many inaccuracies or contradictions. Whatever that stumbling block is, there are some who look at the good news of salvation and faith in Christ alone, and they say it's no good. Others say it's too good. That is, it's too good to be true. Sometimes curious seekers might respond like this for a time. They want to believe the message of the Bible. They're seeking after God, and yet as they try to wrap their mind around what Christ has done, it seems in their eyes too good to be true. Maybe perhaps they've lived in a world too long where nothing is ever truly free. There's always some fine print, and maybe they bring that baggage into their trying to understand the gospel. But it's not just seekers. Sometimes those who profess faith in Christ, maybe in a season of doubt or a season of struggle, might feel the same way. This message of salvation in Christ alone is too good to be true. Still, there are others that respond to this message of Christ alone in this way. They say, perhaps it's not good enough. These individuals can't accept the idea of free grace in Christ, that there's nothing that we can do to earn God's love or favor, but that He gives this salvation as a gift of grace to be received by faith. And sometimes those who respond to the message of Christ alone as not being good enough, sometimes it's expressed through legalism, through a demand of following certain rituals or practices. Yes, well, we want Jesus, but you need to do these things as well. Or others maybe express it in another way. I just put the word mystics up here. This spirituality, seeking after certain, maybe an obsession with certain religious encounters like faith healing or speaking in tongues. And there's this idea that if you don't have these mysterious gifts or you don't have these mysterious experiences, then maybe your faith in Christ is not enough. And in that sense, they would be saying it's not in Christ alone. And this third response is what we seem to have encountered in the book of Colossians. As Paul writes to the Colossian church, this is what was causing a stir through the false teachers, who maybe they wouldn't have said it in quite these words, that faith in Christ alone is not good enough. Maybe they would have. I don't really know. But this is essentially what they were teaching. And last week we heard Paul's warning to beware of being taken captive by human wisdom and teachings that are not according to Christ. You remember those words? Not according to Christ, but rather, he urges us to dig down deep, to dig our roots down deep into Christ, to walk in Him and rest in Him, and to have faith in Him alone as we have received Him through the Scriptures. Well, our passage tonight sort of builds on what we heard last week. And the question for us to consider is not how do others respond to Christ and this message of salvation in Him alone, but how do you respond? How do you respond? How do we respond to the truth that our hope is found in Christ alone? Or maybe we can put it this way, how ought we respond to this truth? That's what we find in our passage tonight. The Apostle Paul will supply us with some answers to this question. Paul understands that there will always be people who respond to the message of Christ through the gospel in conflicting ways. And while some might respond with hostility and some might respond with hesitation, Colossians 2 urges us to look to Christ alone. It's almost like a Joshua 24 moment that Paul has here in the book of Colossians. You remember Joshua 24. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose this day. And it's almost like that's what Paul is saying to the church. Understand that it is in Christ alone And in these verses, he's urging us to see, as for you, believer, as for you, child of God, regardless of how others respond to this message, as for you, look and live to Christ alone. We can capture the teaching of this long passage of Scripture in Colossians with three words. That will be our outline tonight. Three words or three responses to this truth that we stand in Christ alone. Rejoice, rest, and return. That's where we're going tonight. So let's consider the first of those responses. Rejoice. The first response that we ought to have to this message of Christ alone is to rejoice. Now, I want to admit, Paul doesn't use the word rejoice in this passage. We don't find it here. He doesn't give a command to rejoice as he might do in other places. And yet, as we think about the situation that Paul is writing into, and we think about all that he's taught so far, and as we think about all of these things, I can't help but sense that this is Paul's aim. This is what he wants the church to do in response, to rejoice in this message of Christ alone. But he doesn't need to tell us to rejoice. He doesn't need to use the word, because when you understand the gospel, when you understand the truth of what we just sang a moment ago, that it's in Christ alone that my hope is found, nobody needs to tell you to rejoice. It's simply the natural response to our comprehending God's great grace. And so the first response is this: rejoice. Now, Paul has a lot to say in these verses. We don't have time to tackle each and every word or each and every verse. So let's summarize this point with two descriptions of why we can rejoice in Christ. This is verses 11 through 15. The first is this: we can rejoice because of our union with Christ. Paul goes to great lengths to emphasize the fact that we are united to Christ. And he begins to unpack this in maybe what sounds like a strange way. He begins in verse 11 by saying that you have been circumcised in Christ. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You might think, why is Paul bringing circumcision into this discussion? Most likely, the reason is because this was one of the points of contention that Paul had with the false teachers in the Colossian church. Clearly, they were urging an observance and obedience, demanding obedience to Old Testament regulations. And he doesn't mention by name circumcision previously, but most likely, this is the reason why he uses this as his starting off place. He may also be thinking about the teaching of the Old Testament concerning these Old Testament regulations, especially the sign of circumcision, where in the Old Testament, the physical sign of circumcision was never intended to have a saving effect in and of itself, but it always signified the need for God's people to be cleansed by God himself. Moses emphasizes this in Deuteronomy. Chapter 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. That was what circumcision was pointing to. That was the reality, that God will cleanse us. God will circumcise our hearts. He will remove the impurities so that we might love the Lord our God. And if that's the case, if that's what Paul has in mind, then what he's saying is this: why do you insist on circumcision? Why do you insist on the circumcision of the flesh when Christ has come and circumcised our hearts by putting away the body of our sinful flesh through his death and resurrection? And so he begins with circumcision as maybe kind of a strange, to our ears at least, starting off point, but notice how he continues. What is he talking about in these verses? Our identification with Christ, our union with Christ, our being united to Christ. Notice how he spells it out in these verses. How were we circumcised in him? In this way, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him. You died. You were buried with him. You were raised with him. You were made alive together with him. And Paul emphasizes how all of these things were not done through the work of our own hands, but it was something that God did for us in the gospel by grace. In our world today, it seems that everybody is obsessed with identity. Everybody wants the world to know, this is who I am. I don't know if this is still the case, but I was thinking back to when I was in high school, which is a lot longer ago than it used to be. There were people who would wear all black, dye their hair black, and they'd say, I'm a goth, I'm gothic. I don't know if that's still a thing or not. It's interesting to me when you think about something like Alcoholics Anonymous, where people are encouraged to say, you're to introduce yourself in this way, I'm an alcoholic. Now maybe even after 30, 40 years of sobriety, there's still this sense, and I've met people who've struggled with this, and they refer to themselves as an alcoholic. Some people are so obsessed with identities that they want to steal yours. Identity theft. Now, maybe that's different. But the point is that identity is a big thing in our world. And of course, each of us have certain different aspects to who we are. Father, mother, son, daughter, husband, wife, farmer, pastor, singer. But if you're a believer, then what is the identity that should top the list? What is the one thing that you want to be known by? If someone said to you, hey man, who are you? Like, not what do you do, but who are you really? Deep down, who are you? As a believer, what should your answer be? According to the Apostle Paul, it would be this. I am a person who is in Christ. I died with him. I was raised with him. I was given life in him. I am a child of God. I stand in Christ alone. That's who I am. And that's what Paul is pressing us to see. Rejoice because of who you are in Christ. And so first he emphasizes that we can rejoice in our union with him, but then he also emphasizes how we can rejoice in our victory in Christ, what Jesus has accomplished for us. And notice how in just a couple of verses he spells this out, how he describes the triumph we have in Jesus. He's forgiven all our trespasses. He's canceled our debts. He's disarmed the rulers and authorities who stand in rebellion to God. And he has brought their accusations to open shame. How did he do this? Look at verse 15. By triumphing over them in him. In him. In Christ. In Christ alone. That's where our victory is found. And so the first application for us tonight is this. We can rejoice because we are one with Christ and we've been won by Christ. So rejoice. Rejoice in this identity that we have in Jesus Christ, forgiven, cleansed, victorious. The question is, why is Paul going to such great lengths to emphasize this? Well, it seems clear that Paul realized that even when we are settled in this truth, that it is in Christ alone that we are saved, in Christ alone that we stand, even still, we will face pressure from those who think that the message of Christ alone is no good, or too good to be true, or not good enough. And so he's urging the believers in Colossae, and God by his Spirit is urging us toward perseverance in this truth, to look and to live to Christ alone. And that leads to the next section of Colossians and our next word, our next response, which is the word rest. So the first point is rejoice in this union we have with Christ. Second is to rest in it. Now again, Paul doesn't use the word rest in these verses, but it describes the attitude of heart that is needed to withstand this pressure that we face to conform to views or beliefs that are inconsistent with the Bible. And this pressure, of course, may come from the secular, unbelieving world. That doesn't surprise us. We expect that to happen. But it's harder when that pressure to conform comes from those within the body of Christ. And that's what Paul addresses in verses 16 through 19, assuming that we can consider these false teachers to be loosely, at least within the body of Christ. They were coming with a message they were claiming as Christian or as biblical. And so in that sense, we're considering them that way. And Paul urges us to rest in this truth that we've received, that's been passed down through the apostles. Again, going back to verse 6 that we looked at last week. Therefore, just as you've received Christ, so continue in him. Rest in him, even when this pressure comes against you. Verse 16 begins with the word therefore, signifying that Paul is about to, or he's going to begin applying the teaching that's come up to this point, everything that he's said so far about the glory of Christ, our confidence in Christ, all the different things that we've talked about over the last several weeks. In light of these things, in light of all of this that we have heard, therefore, what? What are we to do with this? The first point of application that Paul gives is this: therefore, let no one judge you. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, with regard to festivals or a new moon or Sabbath. Of course, there are times that we need to be corrected. And that's not what Paul's talking about here. There are times that we err and we need to be brought back. But what Paul is thinking about particularly is how the legalistic false teachers might pass judgment on believers for not adhering to their additions to the gospel. And when you're confronted with these things, Paul says, don't let them pass judgment on you. Things that pertain to Old Testament regulations in this case, like dietary laws, Old Testament festivals, and possibly, as we've mentioned, circumcision. Why? Why should we not let these things? Why should they, the Colossian believers, not let the false teachers pass judgment on them for not believing that their salvation was dependent upon these things? Why? Well, he says clearly in verse 17, because the substance belongs to Christ. All of these things pointed to Jesus. They were a shadow of the things to come. But the reality is found in Christ. It's an obvious point that he's making. If you have the shadow, now you have the reality, why would you go back to the shadow? Why would you go back to the intangible? Why would you go back to the lesser when the greater has come? When I was a kid, my brother and I liked to pretend that we were in a rock band. So we'd get out the broom, you know, or play drums on pots and pans, which my parents loved. As I've grown, I've learned to play the guitar. Try to, at least. But now I can make actual music. Why would I go back to the broomstick when you have a guitar? When you can make actual music? You see what I mean? That's what Paul is saying. Why would you go back to the shadow when you have the reality? So let no one pass judgment on you. In the same way, secondly, he says in verses 18 and 19, let no one disqualify you. Now, he may not be thinking here so much about Old Testament regulations, but things that went beyond, things that had to do with spirituality, whether Jewish or Gentile forms of worship. We might call it mysticism. He mentions some of those here, the worship of angels. That's not really something we see in the Old Testament. It's not a command of God. It's something else. Worship of angels, maybe gifts, visions, tongues. Don't let anyone disqualify you because of these things. Paul says these mystical experiences have a way of puffing people up, of filling them with pride, because instead of glorifying Christ and glorifying God, they're glorifying a gift, glorifying some experience and elevating that. Paul says, don't let them disqualify you if you don't share in these gifts or experiences. Why? Because Christ is your qualification. Again, what is his reason? Look at these verses. Those who fall off into obsession with spiritual experiences have lost fast the head. They've stopped holding fast to the head, which is Christ. We've lost touch with the one who qualifies us. It's not what we do that qualifies us. Remember Colossians chapter 1. What did we see in that early chapter? Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. How? Through Christ. Through Christ. It's in Christ that we are qualified. It's in Christ that we're justified. Now look, we sense, don't we, that we live in a culture that's becoming more and more hostile toward the Christian faith. How do we respond to accusations that Christians are intolerant, hateful, backwards, narrow-minded? Well, there's a lot that could be said about this, but perhaps one thing is to remember and rest in the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad." There's that word again, rejoice. "For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." But as we mentioned, Paul is not particularly thinking of those outside of the faith, but those who at least claim in this instance to be part of the body of Christ. We know that even within the body of Christ, there are those who would look down or try to disqualify or pass judgment upon us or those who hold even to historic beliefs of the church, holding to doctrines and teachings that Christians have believed and embraced for generations. I felt that a little bit in seminary, not from the faculty and professors, thankfully, but from some of my classmates. I remember sitting around at lunch one day and overhearing a couple of students speaking badly about a church in that area that was known, had a reputation for being very big on six literal days of creation, They had adult education opportunities, and it was just something that they were known for. And hearing classmates of mine just kind of tear them down for holding to a view that Christians have held for centuries. Another time I was in class, it was before class, it wasn't during class, but overheard a couple of students talking. And one of them sort of lamenting the fact that he came from a rural conservative church in Iowa, and sort of talking about the beliefs that they held, particularly the beliefs of the Bible's teaching about male leadership. And I think he actually used the words. It was like this sense of, now I've become enlightened and I've arrived at this truth. And I think he actually used the words, backwater, outdated, backwards, in referring to Christians that held to a particular view that he didn't agree with. And I bring those examples up simply to say this: it's disheartening when brothers and sisters in Christ pass judgment and disqualify, especially when it comes to holding to firm beliefs that are rooted in Scripture. I mean, where do we stand if we can't say, I have a clear conviction about something that you might disagree with, but it's rooted in the Bible? And not to mention, this is what the church has taught and believed for centuries. Talk about other issues. And these are just minor issues compared to some of the core truths. Those that claim to be Christian yet deny the resurrection. To deny the bodily resurrection of Christ, to deny maybe the miracles of the Bible, to deny core truths. And so how do we respond to such judgments? Now, hopefully there's an opportunity for conversation. That would be a good place to start, to sit down and say, hey, you know, I hear you struggling with these, but let me tell you that these beliefs that we hold to are, it's not just some traditionalism. It's not something that we believe just because we've always believed it, but I actually believe what the Bible says, and I'm trying to be faithful to it. Now, that would be a good thing, but Paul's point here is that we can withstand false judgment, false disqualification. I think that word false is important. We can endure false accusations. How? By resting in Christ alone. 1 Peter is helpful here. Peter writes, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. And yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." What does Peter say? In your heart, set apart Christ. Honor Christ the Lord. That's what Paul is saying here. How do we respond when judgments and accusations come from whatever direction? Rest in Christ alone. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, Paul would say to the Romans. Don't be ashamed of this message of hope that is found in Christ and in Christ alone. So rejoice. Rejoice in it. Rest in it. And that leads Paul to one final appeal in verses 20 to 23. And we'll consider this last point to be sort of the overall application. It's the call of this passage. And we can summarize it with the word return. return. Paul begins his conclusion with a question. Now, he's writing to the church. He's writing to the believers who have rooted their life in Christ. And he begins with a question. If you died with Christ, then why are you being tempted to place your hope in man-made regulations? Why? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These were the instructions of the false teachers. It's a good question to consider for us tonight. Are there ways that we're not submitting to Christ out of fear of disapproval, maybe fear of rejection, and being tempted to maybe not stand as firmly on the gospel, or to not stand as firmly on the word of Christ? And if that's the case, Paul is saying, return. If we know our hope is in Christ alone, then that's where we need to stand. And so he makes his final conclusion in verse 23. He intends to show us that Christ alone is able to rescue us from the indulgence of the flesh, that is, from the body of sin. What is our biggest problem? What is the biggest problem plaguing our world? Plaguing humanity? Is it not the problem of sin that separates us from God? Man-made religion is not going to help, because there's nothing that we can do to earn our way back to God's good graces. We need a Savior. And God has provided us one in Christ alone. Only Christ is able to rescue us from the indulgence of the flesh. Only Christ is able to transform our lives, to free us from the bondage of sin. And the Apostle Paul himself wrestled with this in his own life. Man's wisdom says if you're sinning, then just knock it off. Get over it. With the right knowledge, or with the right practices, or with the right motivation, then you too can become a spiritual giant. But what did Paul discover in this matter? Now remember, Paul is the one who described himself as a Jew among Jews, a Pharisee among Pharisees, one who was zealous for God, one who, according to the law, was blameless. And what did Paul discover? Romans chapter 7, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." In other words, Paul says man-made approaches, man-made religion, man-made practices, they don't work. They can't put away this body of sin. And that leads him to say in verse 24 of Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What has Paul been saying to the Colossians all along? It's in Christ alone. Who will save you from this body of death? It's through Christ alone. And so the application of this passage is clear to us tonight. If for whatever reason we've strayed, maybe in our mind or in our heart, if we've strayed from being able to say with assurance, from knowing in the depth of our soul that it's in Christ alone that my hope is found, if for whatever reason we found ourselves straying, the call of God's word tonight is to return. Return so that you can rejoice and find rest again in Christ alone. Maybe that requires that tonight we need to confess to the Lord. Lord, I've strayed. My heart is prone to wander. Bring me back to the purity of the gospel. But do so in the gospel promise. God himself speak to us. James chapter 4, God says to us, his word says to us, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. As we return to him tonight, draw near to God. And he gives us this promise. He will draw near to us. Whether it's a return tonight or a turn for the first time. Colossians 2 calls us to look and live to Christ alone, for it is in him that our hope is found. He is our light, our strength, our song, our cornerstone, our Savior, our Lord, our all. As we saw in the Belgic Confession tonight, he who has Christ has salvation entirely. Dear friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, may we look to him and live. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pause before you tonight. And Lord, we recognize the many competing voices that we hear every day. Not to mention the internal rumblings of our sinful hearts. It's so easy for us to look away from the truth that you have given us in your word. That it is truly, truly, truly in Christ alone that we live. Through Christ alone that we're saved. Lord, forgive us tonight for even in subtle ways, thinking that somehow we can add to what you've already done for us. Oh, Lord, we pray that if there's someone here tonight that finds themselves in that place, God, that you would just solidify in their heart that the message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone is not too good to be true. It is true, and it is so good. Father, we pray that we might rejoice in our salvation tonight and rest in it, because we know that the devil prowls around looking to undermine and undercut, God, your word. And so, Father, give us endurance and perseverance for these days. And Lord, we pray above all things that our one hope, our one aim, our one joy would be in Christ and in Christ alone. We make this our prayer tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.